This morning we're going to consider the Lord's Prayer, perhaps better known as the Disciples' Prayer. And the first portion has to do with our God being personal and holy, a lesson about God's paternity and his priority. God is Father only of those who have come to his family through his Son, Jesus Christ. Malachi wrote, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" Malachi 2:10. And Paul said to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, as even some of their own poets have said, "For we also are his offspring," Acts 17:28. But Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that God's fatherhood of unbelievers is only in the sense of being their creator. Spiritually, unbelievers have another father. In his severest condemnation of the Jewish leaders who opposed and rejected him, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil," John 8:44. It is only to those who receive him that Jesus gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, John 1:12. Because believers belong to the Son, they can come to God as his beloved children. Faithful Jews had known God as their father in several ways. They saw him as father of Israel, the nation he chose to be his special people. Isaiah declared, "For you are our father, you, O Lord, are our father," Isaiah 63:16. They also saw him in an even more intimate and personal way as their spiritual father and savior, Psalms 89:26. But over the centuries, because of their disobedience to the Lord and their repeated flirting with the pagan gods of the peoples around them, most Jews had lost the sense of God's intimate fatherhood. They saw God as father only in a remote, distant, faded figure who had once guided their ancestors. Jesus reaffirmed to them that what the scripture taught and what faithful godly Jews had always believed: God is the Father in heaven of those who trust in him. He used the title Father in all of his prayers, except the one on the cross when he cried, "My God, my God," Matthew 27:46, emphasizing the separation he experienced in bearing mankind's sin. Though the text uses the Greek pater, it is likely that Jesus used the Aramaic Abba when he gave this prayer. Not only was Aramaic the language in which he and most other Palestinian Jews commonly spoke, but Abba, which is equivalent to our daddy, carried a more intimate and personal connotation than pater. In a number of passages, the term Abba is used even in the Greek text and is usually simply transliterated in English versions. To be able to go to God as our Heavenly Father, first of all, means the end of fear, the fear that pagans invariably had for their deities. Second, knowledge of God's fatherhood settles uncertainties and gives hope. If an earthly father will spare no effort to help and protect his children, how much more will the Heavenly Father love, protect, and help his children? Matthew 7:11. Third, knowing God as our Father settles the matter of loneliness. Even if we are rejected and forsaken by our family, friends, and fellow believers, and the rest of the world, we know that our Heavenly Father will never leave us or forsake us. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him," John 14:21. Fourth, knowing God's fatherhood should settle the matter of selfishness. Jesus taught us to pray our Father, using the plural pronoun, because we are fellow children with all the rest of the household of God. There is no singular personal pronoun in the entire prayer. We pray holding up to God what is best for all, not just for one. Fifth, knowing God as our Father settles the matter of resources. He is our Father who is in heaven. All the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. Our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Sixth, God's fatherhood should settle the matter of disobedience. If Jesus, as God's true Son, came down from heaven not to do his own will, but his Father's, John 6:38, how much more are we, as adopted children, to do only his will? Obedience to God is one of the supreme marks of our relationship to him as his children. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12:50. Yet in his grace, God loves and cares even for his children who are disobedient. The story of Luke 15 should be called the parable of the loving father rather than the prodigal son. It is first of all a picture of our heavenly Father who can forgive self-righteous child who remains moral and upright, and also forgive one who becomes dissolute, wanders away, and returns. Our Father then indicates God's eagerness to lend us his ear, his power, and his eternal blessing to the petitions of his children, if it serves them best and further reveals his purpose and glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 6, 9c. At the beginning, Jesus gives us a warning against self-seeking prayer. God is to have the priority in every aspect of our lives and certainly in our times of deepest communion with him. Praying is not to be a casual routine that gives passing homage to God, but should open up great dimensions of reverence, awe, appreciation, honor, and adoration. This phrase introduces protection against any sentimentalism or overuse and abuse of the word Father, which is prone to being sentimentalized. God's name signifies infinitely more than his titles or appellations. It represents all that he is, his character, plan, and will. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the commandments for the second time, he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Exodus 34, 5-7. The characteristics of God given in verses 6 and 7 are the equivalent of the name of the Lord mentioned in verse 5. It is not because we simply know God's titles that we love him and trust him, but because we know his character. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, David said. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalms 9:10. God's name is seen in his faithfulness. In another psalm that David declared, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 7:17. In the typical form of Hebrew poetry, God's righteousness and his name are paralleled, showing their equivalence. When the psalmist said, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God, 20 verse 7, he had much more in mind than the title by which God is called. He spoke of the fullness of God's person. Each of the many Old Testament names and titles of God shows a different facet of his character and will. He is called, for example, Elohim, the Creator God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Jehovah Siskenu, the Lord our righteousness, and many others. All of those names speak of God's attributes. His names not only tell who he is, but what he is like. But Jesus himself gives the clearest teaching about what God's name means, because Jesus Christ is God's greatest name. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, John 17:6. Everything the Son of God did on earth manifested God's name. As the perfect manifestation of God's nature and glory, John 1:14, Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God's name. Hallowed is an archaic English word used to translate a form of hagizo, which means to make holy. Words from the same root are translated holy, saint, sanctify, sanctification, etc. God's people are commanded to be holy, 1 Peter 1:16, but God is acknowledged as being holy. That is the meaning of praying, Hallowed be thy name. To attribute to God the holiness that already is and always has been supremely and uniquely his. To allow God's name is to revere, honor, glorify, and obey him as singularly perfect. As John Calvin observed, that God's name should be hallowed was nothing more than to say that God should have his own honor, of which he was so worthy that men should never think of or speak of him without the greatest veneration. Hallowing God's name, like every other manifestation of righteousness, begins in the heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:15, using a form of the word that hallowed translates. When we sanctify Christ in our hearts, we will also sanctify him in our lives. We hallow his name when we acknowledge that he exists. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. To the honest and open mind, God is self-evident. Immanuel Kant had many strange ideas about God, but he was absolutely right when he said, "The law within us and the starry heavens above us drive us to God." We also hallow God's name by having true knowledge about him. False ideas about the Sovereign One are irreverent. Origen said, "The man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain." Discovering and believing truth about God demonstrate reverence for him, and willing ignorance or wrong doctrine demonstrate irreverence. We cannot revere a God whose character and will we do not know or care about. But acknowledging God's existence and having true knowledge about him are not enough to hallow his name. We must have a constant awareness of his presence. Spasmodic thinking of God does not hallow his name. To truly hallow his name is to consciously draw him into every daily thought, every daily word, and every daily action. David put the focus of his life where it should always be. "I have set the Lord continually before me," Psalm 16:8. The Father's name is most hallowed when we behave in conformity to his will. For Christians to live in disobedience to God is to take his name in vain, claiming as Lord someone whom we do not follow as Lord. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" Jesus warned, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. when we eat, drink, and do everything else to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that is hallowing his name. Finally, to hallow God's name is to attract others to him by our commitment to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Psalm 34:3 sums up the teaching in this phrase with a lovely exhortation, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. Father God, we do give you praise and thanks for your love and care for us. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of hallowing your name. Thank you for being our Father, and thank you, Lord, for all that you mean to us, for the salvation you provided to pay the price we could not pay. We give you the praise and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, and thank you, Tom and worship team, for starting this study on the Lord's Prayer. Next, we're going to take a look at the second verse in the Lord's Prayer, which really focuses on the kingdom mindset and God being the ruler of all. So first, let's go ahead and take a look at the key point out of this verse, which is that we need to put God's kingdom before our own desires, thoughts, and actions at all times, including in our prayer. So let's take a look at what Matthew 6:10 says, which is that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So a verse many of us are probably fairly familiar with. In doing a study on this, today I'd like to explore three key questions on this verse. First, who is speaking and who is the audience? What is the meaning of Matthew 6:10? And why is Matthew 6:10 important? Let's take a look at the first question, which is maybe the most obvious answer, as to the who. So first, who is speaking? The speaker here is Jesus, and he's speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. So for those of us familiar with that, you know, Jesus starts off with the Beatitudes, works into some different points on the law and how the law is actually applied. And then in the middle is where we get to the portion of the Lord's Prayer where he's teaching us how to pray, as Tom had kind of pointed out earlier. The reason it's important to keep in mind who is speaking here, we'll get to that a little bit more in the what, but just keep that in mind. I think the context of that rings a big point for us as believers. Next, who's the audience? The audience is all disciples, both past and present. So that includes us today. He's giving us the guidelines for how we should be praying in our prayer lives today. So let's take a look at the what of Matthew 6:10. The meaning of this verse is that we must submit our desires, thoughts, and actions to kingdom priorities, not our own priorities when we're praying. So when we're praying, that needs to be our focus. That needs to be the lens that we're looking through, is not to fulfill the desires of our own hearts, but the desires of the kingdom. We must focus on serving God as opposed to him serving us when we're praying. I think there's lots of examples we can think of. Maybe if you're going through a financial struggle or something like that, it wouldn't be praying for God to just bless you with the wealth to work through that challenge, but that he would glorify his kingdom and the way that he would help us to navigate that challenge. Or maybe it's a marital struggle. You know, it wouldn't be that he would just come in and fix that problem quickly, but that through his work, the kingdom would be glorified as we would work through those challenges in our life. And you can apply that to any challenge that you would have. Do we have that kingdom mindset of what would glorify his kingdom versus our own? And lastly, we must recognize God's sovereignty in our prayers. It's important to realize that as we're praying, God is going to act within his sovereignty. He's sovereign. It's his say on how he resolves issues. It's his say on if he resolves them, how he resolves them. We have to keep that in mind and be patient. And I'm sure all of us have gone through prayer times where it's frustrating because we don't get an immediate answer, or maybe not the exact answer we wanted. But it's important to remember that, especially in our prayers, God is sovereign. And keeping that in mind helps us to keep our thoughts where they need to be, our hearts and our actions where they need to be in our prayer lives. Let's take a look at Luke 22:42, because I think Jesus gives us a great example after giving us the template for his prayer on how this would come into play. So in Luke 22:42, Jesus is praying before his ultimate crucifixion, and he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I don't know about you, but I don't think I've gone through anything near as intense as knowing I'm going to be crucified for the sins of all mankind. And yet Jesus, with who he is, going back to that who, being divine and part of the Trinity, is still submitting to the kingdom priorities, not his own. He's giving himself to the Lord's will, not his own. And he's reminding himself and praying that, you know, whatever comes first for the kingdom is what I want. That's my desire in this prayer. It's not my own desire. Even though if I had a choice, maybe I wouldn't do this. And that leads us into the why of Matthew 6, verse 10. Why is this important to us today? Why should we keep this in mind when we are praying? Well, first and foremost, it keeps our focus on him and his eternal kingdom. So if you have this kingdom mindset when you're praying, you're going to be praying through that lens, and it's a humbling thing, and it keeps us focused where our priority should be. It helps us to maintain humility in seasons of prosperity. If the Lord's blessing you, you should be thanking him for that and reminding yourself that whatever he's blessing you with is to be used to further the kingdom. It's not for our own satisfaction and earthly joys. It also helps us maintain our faith and comfort in times of trial. And knowing that we're praying to a sovereign God, when your prayers maybe aren't being answered, it helps you to keep the faith, though, that you know he's still sovereign. You remember that this is how Jesus prayed and knows that this is how the sovereign God will play out what's best for the kingdom if we're putting the kingdom first. I think John MacArthur summarized this very well, really for all of the Lord's Prayer, but especially looking at this verse, he says, "The death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. Only when self dies does true prayer begin." So we have to allow ourselves to die in our prayer lives and put those kingdom priorities first to the God that is ruler of all in order for us to be able to have a healthy and growing prayer life. In conclusion, I'd like to leave you with three questions for application in your prayer time. First, does your prayer focus on his kingdom or yours? The benefits for yourself or for others? Or is it really on the kingdom mindset of praying for the kingdom priorities and the will of the Father? Do you pray for the Lord's kingdom in your prayer time? Do you pray that his kingdom would come? Is that part of your prayer? Is that part of the lens that you look at when you're praying for individual events or things that are going on in your life for others? Are you joyful or bitter in praying that his will be done? For those of us that are saved, we know that God is sovereign and we know that his will is going to come, but does that make you feel joyful or bitter that maybe he's going to do whatever he wants and, you know, we don't have a say in it? Or do we feel like joyful that this is going to further the kingdom? Whatever would come from prayer and from the Lord's actions will further the kingdom. And lastly, as Mark had kind of started us off with, do you use Matthew 6, 9 through 13 as your prayer template? Not so much as just something to repeat, but as an actual guide to make sure that our focus is right in our prayer time, that as we're praying, our focus is right, it's an internal and kingdom mindset, and that it focuses our hearts and our attitudes where it should be on him. Thank you.
Well, I agree with what the others have said about this prayer, which is in Matthew 6, 11 through 13. A is the part that I'll be sharing with you, that it is actually more of a template. I see the Lord's Prayer as being John chapter 17, where he was praying on our behalf. But anyway, he was giving us ideas of how and what we should share. And one of the things is to make our petitions known to him. And so this section here that I'll be sharing with you is where he's telling us the kinds of petitions that we should make to God. First of all, God is our provider. And this we see in verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a request for present time help. In the first century, indeed throughout most of the history of the world, whatever, the average person lived more hand-to-mouth than we do today in the United States. In Jesus' day, a common day worker got paid at the end of each day's work. Often, that pay was just enough to buy the food that he needed for that day. with not much left over. Proverbs 30, 8b to 9 says, "Feed me with the food that is my daily portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." In fact, our daily bread may be applied not only to our food, our daily food, but essentially includes other basic needs as well when we're praying and asking God for help. The general gist of this is that he's asking God for our needs, but not our greeds. In the second part, God is our pardoner. We see this in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." This passage is looking more to the past. "As we have forgiven" implies a past action. Indeed, the word debts in this passage can also be translated sins or trespasses in other versions. Each of these words refer to any thoughts, words, or deeds which fall short of God's perfect, holy standard for living. This part of the prayer assumes that we have already forgiven others who have wronged us. After all, no sin committed against us by anybody else can even begin to compare with the vast oceans of sins that we have committed against God. Since this prayer is for believers, this request for forgiveness is not asking God to forgive us judicially for our sins, which separate us from receiving eternal life. But rather, as Christians, it is seeking God to reveal our day-to-day sins that we commit against Him as our Father. These sins hurt our daily fellowship with Him. And as Christians, we want to keep our daily sin accounts cleared so that fellowship with the Lord and with other Christians is not hindered. However, being unwilling or unable to forgive others who have sinned against us may indicate that we have not really truly availed ourselves of God's judicial forgiveness that provides eternal life. Paul exhorts Christians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test?" If you are a true believer, having an unforgiving heart towards someone else does not mean that you will lose your salvation, but it does indicate that the cleansing of our daily sins and our ongoing fellowship with God is related to our willingness to forgive others. And in the third part of this, we see God as our protector, Matthew chapter 6:13a, "And do not lead us into temptation." This part of the prayer is focusing more on the future. Now, why would we pray for God not to lead us into temptation when we're told in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted and that he does not tempt us to do evil? Well, perhaps we should consider the possibility that the emphasis in this passage is that we are asking God to lead us away from those things which may tempt us to do evil. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I have discovered in my life that God provides warning signs to direct me away from temptations that I am likely to give into if I'm watching for them. These signs come far enough advanced of the temptation to give us room to move away from it if we are, you know, heeding it. If you're driving down the highway and you see a sign that says, "Warning, bridge out," the time to stop and turn around is before you come to the place where the bridge was and apply your brakes as you're going over the edge. At that point, it's a little too late to avoid the consequences. This may be why we find ourselves failing to avoid these temptations and giving in to them, because we continue to ignore God's warning signs until it's too late and we succumb to our fleshly weaknesses. "But deliver us from evil." This last little phrase, it has also been translated also "deliver us from the evil one." And whichever it is, you know, we're asking God to protect us and to direct our steps in such a way that we will avoid evil and the evil one, both of which we are not able to see in this present world with our own physical eyes or whatever. So we need God's supernatural wisdom to guide and guidance to direct our steps in this extremely wicked world that we live in today. And in conclusion, we see here in the Lord's Prayer, or this directive, that we are to lift up our petitions before God and to ask Him for help in the present, in the past, and in the future. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you are our provider, that you are our partner, and you are our protector. How wonderful it is to know that you are looking out for us in every way, and that you're asking us to lift up before you our petitions every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to back up to Matthew 5:48, where the verse says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection is a standard that none of us can meet. But we do have a Father in heaven who is perfect. Because He is perfect, we can trust Him in all of His promises and in His word. No one here had a perfect father. Some had good fathers. Some had bad fathers. Some had fathers that weren't involved in their life. And others had great fathers. The good thing is, as believers, we have a perfect Father in heaven. And as a result of that, from this simple prayer, we see lots of ways that God desires to be involved with us or showing us mercy and grace. We see that God desired to have a personal relationship with us, and where Tom spoke, a perfect relationship with Him will be known when we get to heaven. And we have that relationship now with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy, and He demands or desires for us to walk holy also. He has dominion over all, and He desires for us to be part of that kingdom. He has plans for us, like Mark was saying, in the present. As we look back in our past, we can learn and grow and mature in our faith. As we look to our future, we can trust God that He's going to protect us and guide us. So as we think about fathers today, as we honor our father, earthly fathers, let's take a step back and let's honor our Heavenly Father today. Father, we thank You that You are the perfect Father of us all, that You have our deepest desires and wants and needs all in Your hands as we go through this week. May we take time to think back on how You demonstrate Your love to us as a Father. We thank You for Your Son, that He came and died for us. We thank You that because of His death, we can be in a relationship with You. And as a result of that, we can grow in holiness. We can grow in faith. We can grow in our relationship with you. Thank you. Amen.